Well, good afternoon. Are you getting used to that yet? It's very nice to be up here with you. We have a small San Jose contingent, it seems like, coming up here. So very nice to be up here. Those of you from San Jose will be hearing a message you heard earlier, but I ask you to forgive me for that. And have a chance to prepare something. I have something else in mind for later. You ever thought about power? We hear the word power a lot. There are many kinds of power. There's political power. This is the political season. We think about that. We think about military power, which we just heard about in France, the power of a gun. We think of power of persuasion. There's songs about the power of love. But today I want to talk about a different kind of power. And in light of world events, I think it's a power we need to understand. It's the power to transform an individual. It's the power to transform a relationship, a nation, a world. The power I'm talking about is the power of forgiveness. The power of forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of those very difficult topics. We all desire it, but we're sometimes a little stingy in giving it, aren't we? I want to talk a little bit about a journey of a young man. He was a Romanian Jew, a man of 22 years of age, when he was transported to a place called Auschwitz-Birkenau. It was a death camp. And on his left arm was tattooed A7713, a mark that he still bears with him this day. Having suffered unspeakable things, Elie Wiesel survived the Holocaust, survived that horror, but a bitterness grew in him, not just against those who had perpetrated these horrible, unspeakable crimes, but against God. Finally, Wiesel wrote a piece. It was an op-ed piece on October 1st in 1997. It was called A Prayer for the Days of Awe. It's printed in the New York Times at the time of the High Holy Days, just before Rosh Hashanah. And he writes, quote, "What about my faith in you, O Master of the Universe? I now realize that I never lost it, not even over there, during the darkest hours of my life. I don't know why I kept on whispering my daily prayers, even those that were reserved for the Sabbath and for the high holy days. But I did recite them, often with my father, and on Rosh Hashanah Eve with hundreds of inmates in Auschwitz. Was it because the prayers remained a link to my vanished world, my vanished childhood? But my faith was no longer pure. How could it be? It was filled with anguish rather than fervor, with perplexity more than piety. The kingdom of the night, the eternal night on the days of awe, these 10 days between Rosh Hashanah, between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement in Jewish theology, are called the days of awe. The days of awe, my traditional prayers were directed to you as well as against you, Master of the Universe. What hurt me more, your absence or your silence?" Wiesel goes on to wonder in the article why God seemed to have abandoned his people. "Where were you," he writes, "kindness of the universe in Auschwitz? What was going on in heaven at the celestial tribunal while your children were marked for humiliation, isolation, and death because they were Jewish? These questions have been haunting me for more than 5 decades. Wiesel notes that the answers that some gave on God's behalf didn't satisfy. Some said that one should not question God. It was a punishment for our sins. It resulted in Israel, so this was a positive thing, some would say. I reject all these answers, he wrote. And then he let go of his anger. At one point, I began to wonder whether I was not unfair to you. After all, Auschwitz was not something that came down ready-made from heaven. It was conceived by men, implemented by men, staffed by men. And their aim was not only to destroy us, but you as well. Ought we not think of your pain too, watching your children suffer at the hands of your other children? Haven't you also suffered? Let us make up, Master of the Universe, Wiesel finally concludes. In spite of everything that has happened, yes, in spite, let us make up. For the child in me, it is unbearable to be divorced from you for so long. Forgiveness is a powerful thing. It can change your world. According to the Mayo Clinic, there was an article that's entitled Forgiveness, Letting Go of Grudges and Bitterness. It's a very powerful healer. According to that article, forgiveness can lead to a healthier relationship with others, greater spiritual and psychological well-being, less anxiety, less stress, less hostility, lower blood pressure. We all need that. Fewer symptoms of depression, stronger immune system. We all need that too. Improved heart health and higher self-esteem. And this applies to both the forgiven and the forgiver. One thing is clear, brethren. We all need to forgive and to be forgiven. Sometimes we can harbor hurts and prejudices for a long time. In fact, many of us suffer from the toxic bitterness of not forgiving others. We bear grudges a long time. We nurture those grudges. They're our friends, but they hurt. Sometimes those grudges are against those that we love most. Yet with forgiveness, brethren, comes freedom. Freedom to renew. Freedom to move on. Freedom to become what God has called us to become. There's a remarkably rich story over in Luke 7. I'd like you to turn there. Luke chapter 7. This story reveals a lot about forgiveness, the power of forgiveness. In this story, there's a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And Simon invites Jesus to come eat with him. And we're going to have a little bit of a cultural lesson today as well. To understand why this is so significant that Simon invites Jesus over, we start actually kind of getting a feel for this situation in verses 1 through 10 of Luke 7, where we read of a miraculous healing that takes place. Jesus heals a Roman centurion's servant. And word starts to spread about this prophet by the name of Jesus. We go on then to verses 11 and 15, and we read of Jesus raising a widow's son as he's being carried in a funeral procession, raising him from the dead. Verse 17, it says, "And this report about him, about Jesus, went through all Judea and the surrounding region." So everyone was hearing of these miraculous occurrences. And this is followed by Jesus' observation of the Pharisees, these people who were in charge of the religious world of Judea at the time. Verse 30, Luke 7, verse 30, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him," that is, by John the Baptist. Verse 31, "And the Lord said, to what then," this is Jesus talking, "to what then shall I liken the men of this generation?" And what are they like? What are these people like that are in charge? So imagine yourself here listening to Christ talk about them. They're like little children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another saying, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance." We're calling the shots here and you're not responding to us. You're not doing what we tell you to do. We expect you to act a certain way and you're not doing it. He goes on, he said, "We mourn to you," they say, "and you didn't weep." Christ wasn't doing what they expected him to do. Verse 33 says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, he's got a demon. This guy's weird. Walking around in a camel hair shirt and eating locusts and wild honey. That's a weird guy." And then he goes, they say, "Then the Son of Man," referring to himself, "comes eating and drinking." And you say, "Look, a glutton and a wine bibber. Guy's a drunkard." How do you please people like that? Not only that, he was a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. He had the IRS over every night. How can you trust a guy like that? But wisdom is justified by all her children. So Jesus points out that the Pharisees' standard of judgment was not God's standard. It was their own. It was their own. They called the shots. They made the criteria of what was acceptable. And so now we begin to understand why Simon wants Jesus to come over. He wants to size this man up. He wants to apply his own judgmental criteria to determine if indeed Jesus was a real prophet or a fake. Were all these things that were being said about him true or not? Luke 7, verse 36, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him." This is Simon. "And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down." Other translations will say more accurately, "he reclined to eat." And this is significant. Now, in the first century A.D., you didn't go in and sit down at your chair. Didn't have a chair to sit with. That's not their custom. And you didn't sit down cross-legged either, as you might think. Instead, you had these cushions, typically a large, overstuffed cushion, that you would recline on. You would kind of lay on your side, and everyone would be in a circle, so you could all see each other and talk to each other. And you would reach in the circle to grab a morsel of food and pull it back and eat and talk. So this is how a more formal meal was conducted, kind of laying on your side. And you would tuck your feet behind you, as we will see in the verse as we understand. Now, consider this. Your typical attire at a formal type of a meal would have been a white robe, right? Cleanly, respectful, and it was formal attire. So, walking around the streets of Jerusalem, as Jesus would have done, in sandals on a hot day, your feet get dusty. They also perspire, so your feet get a little muddy, right? So, normally, people would have been offered, when they came to someone's home, a basin of water to wash their feet. Or if you were wealthy, you would have a servant do that for your guest. So otherwise you would have, think of this, as we read through the custom was they would tuck their feet behind them. Because you, in Oriental cultures, even to this day, you don't point your feet at someone. And you can imagine, too, you're in this little semicircle of people here eating and looking at the guy's feet in front of you, kind of going, that's interesting, you know. Could dampen the appetite a little bit. But if your feet were soiled and you were tucked behind you, what would your robe look like when you stood up? So there's some design that's going on here. Simon's no fool. It's everything here, as we see, there's a picture unfolding of something that was going on. You see, that all of these niceties were not offered to Jesus, as we will see here. In verse 37, a new character is introduced. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. A sinner. This is an interesting concept. Typically, a woman, when she is introduced this way scripturally, there is one major cause for that sin, and that is that she was a prostitute. That was how she earned her living. And she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. This was another tip. There are only two types of persons who typically afforded such a little flask. And this was a flask that was worn around the neck. And it was expensive. And inside it, alabaster is an interesting material. We'll talk about that in a moment. But as we look here, this woman bought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet. So imagine, she is on the perimeter of all these guests in the circle. We'll talk about that in a moment. And she is labeled in Greek, hamartolos. Hamartolos, a sinner. That's H-A-M-A-R-T-O-L-O-S, hamartolos. So we know that she was a prostitute. She had an alabaster flask. This is from the British Museum. This is a flask that was typical. I don't know if you can all see it. Alabaster is an interesting property about it. It's very porous. So it allows, it's not a great thing if you want to keep a liquid in it always. You know, it's not something you would tuck in it to keep it there forever. Because the idea was this. They would have an alabaster, I don't know if you can see this, but this is how it fit on a necklace. And it was worn about the neck. And so you would put, typically, a content like nard, which was a very expensive perfume, but it was hard, it was hard to doughy, and you would force it into the flask, and you would put a top on the top of the flask. And the woman's body heat would cause this nard to melt. And because alabaster is porous, the smell would come out and envelop your body. So it's kind of like wearing a Glade plug-in. So you can imagine the necessity if you are in that profession that she was in, and the places you go and the people you see, and not having access to bathing. This was a needful thing, but it was expensive, right? So here we are, and this woman labeled a sinner, is standing behind Jesus, wearing this flask. Now it's doubtful this woman was on the guest list, as you can imagine. But it was the custom in the first century of Judea for a wealthy man who had a courtyard, typically a large courtyard in the front of his home. And when he had a formal dinner, he had an invited list, but generally people in the town could come and listen in. You could walk into the courtyard around the guests and listen to the conversation. You were not to participate in the conversation. You weren't to eat, certainly. But you could listen, especially when a rabbi or a teacher came. It was a way of social communication, right? And so when we read the rest of the story, we start to see she heard that Jesus is coming. So she wants to go listen to this teacher, as everyone else was wanting to listen to this teacher. So we continue on in Luke 7, verse 38. So she is behind him. Remember, and he is reclining on one of these cushions. And she began to wash his feet, which had not been washed, with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. Now, this was the method of a female slave of how to dry your master's feet. It's very interesting. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. This oil from the flask was so expensive, melted by the heat of her body. She takes it and anoints his feet after she has kissed them. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, we read in verse 39, he spoke to himself. So this is Simon, the Pharisee. He's talking to himself. And he's saying, "Self, this man," turning to Jesus, "if he were a prophet, if he's really who everybody says he is, would surely know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." It's giving him the cooties right now. So this brings up some questions, doesn't it? Is this how God looks at us as a sinner? Does God get the cooties looking at us? What we do? Is this how you think God sees others? You can imagine yourself being in Paris right now, walking down the street, seeing someone obviously dressed in more Islamic attire, long robe, maybe a hat on, or a woman in a burqa. What goes into your mind right now? How are you visualizing this person? Are they now the enemy? Are they now a sinner? Is this how God sees us? Many times our own experiences color our attitude about the forgivability of someone else. God could never forgive Adolf Hitler. He could never forgive Joseph Stalin. He could never forgive Charles Manson. We have our own ideas, don't we? And Simon, in this instance, looks at this woman, and he looks down on her in her sin. He had no compassion for her. Is that how we are? Is that how we are? The second question it brings up in this scenario is, who was Jesus? This is what Simon wants to know. Who is this man? I hear of all of these wonderful things that he's done, but I'm seeing something differently. He's letting this prostitute touch him. It's not adding up in his mind. You see, he wanted to know, was Jesus more than human or merely human? Was he a prophet or a fraud? It was an important question of the day. And it's an important question for us, isn't it? Was Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, or not? It's an important question. Simon determines that Jesus was merely human. Why? Because someone who was more than human or with more than human insights would know that this woman was a prostitute, whether or not he knew of her directly or of her reputation in that city. He would not even allow her to get near him, let alone touch him. Do we ever do that? Do we ever judge a situation or a person without understanding all of the facts? Or even the context? I'm guilty. Are we? Even though we may be seeing something with our eyes sometimes, we may not be seeing the reality. Something that we need to think about. That's why it's always wonderful to leave the judgment in God's hands, not ours. And it's interesting that the word for touch here in Greek is haptomai, H-A-P-T-O-M-A-I. It's an interesting word. Normally we think of touch as I'm touching the lectern here. I'm pushing against it, or I'm pushing against someone else. But there's also another meaning of touch as in to touch off a flame, right? You strike a match, you touch it off. And so it had a connotation here beyond just this woman touching Jesus by wiping her hair against him. In Simon's mind, there's also a sexual connotation of what she's doing. She is inflaming him, right, with her actions and what she's doing with him. And so he has this disgust that he sees for this woman, but also for Jesus. And we see this reflected in how he has treated Jesus. So perhaps there was much more meant when he looks at Jesus and said, he would not let this woman touch him. So we as Christians must ask ourselves a question. Who was Jesus? Was he merely a good man? Was he a wise man? Was he merely a human being? Was he merely a prophet, as the Muslims would say? It's very hard to imagine God revealed to you in the way that Simon had God revealed to him, right in his very presence. Sometimes we think of what that would be like, and we have our imagination, right? Or we think back, like in the Ten Commandments, Moses, take off your shoes. You know, this really deep, resonant voice. You imagine the bush is burning, but it's not burning up. How would God sound to us? And here's Simon interacting with God in the flesh. It's like the psychiatrist who's making his rounds in a very large mental health ward. It's full of people, and he walks up to this one gentleman, and he says, "What's your name, sir?" And he says, "My name is Napoleon Bonaparte." This is interesting. He says, "But who told you that?" And he said, "God." And the man in the next bed rises up and said, "I did not." You think about it. You see, anyone can claim divinity. Anyone can claim anything they want. But how do you prove it? How do you sustain it? So Jesus has claimed divinity, or it has been acclaimed for him by people that have seen him. And now Simon has Jesus in his home, and he's observing him, and he's looking at him and saying, "This man is no prophet." And what does Jesus do? He shows him that he knows what he's been thinking. Pretty spooky. Pretty spooky. So now we see Jesus, that man that Simon has concluded, as he begins to tell Simon, "I know, Simon, what you've been thinking." Verse 40. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he," Simon, "said, 'Teacher, say it. Tell me.'" Verse 41. "There was a certain creditor, a man who lends money, who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, a large amount of money. Another 50, 10 times less. And then he said, each had nothing with which to repay, and he forgave them both." He said, "Okay, it's gone. I've written it off. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more?" So think about what Christ is showing Simon for a moment. Two people who have debts that they owe. One large, one small. How would you respond to someone who forgave you all of your debts, completely canceled? Your mortgage, your car payment, all of your debts, it's all gone. You'd say, "Well, thank you," and just kind of walk on. Is that how you would react? Is that how you would react? There are people that would react that way. "Well, that's very nice of you. Thank you very much." And you just kind of walk on about living your life. Or would you fall on your knees and thank that person for freeing you from the burden that you have been bearing? Every single dime was gone. And so Jesus asked Simon, who would love much in response? The one who was forgiven little or the one who was forgiven much? And Simon answers in verse 43, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. You're right. The person who's been freed of the heaviest burden will love him more. Question, do you think of yourself as a debtor? I know we all have our mortgages, our car payments, our debts. But we have other debts too, don't we? Big debts. Debts that are hard to repay. And in thinking about what you have owed and what you have been forgiven, do you love much or do you love little? How do you respond? We've already seen this woman was a sinner. But what about that other debtor? I want you to think about that for a moment. You see, there were two people that owed money, right? Two people that owed a debt. Now, before we go on to explore that, I want you to imagine you go to someone's home for dinner. You knock on the door, and the door opens. And the person just stands there and looks at you. And you say, hello. And they say nothing. And they just kind of walk away, leave the door open, and you kind of awkwardly follow them in. And you're kind of waiting for some intimation of welcome, you know, but nothing happens. And you kind of walk around, you see other guests there, and you kind of awkwardly, hello, I'm new in town. Kind of sit down here, and you're waiting, and the dinner begins, and everyone's talking, and no one is really paying attention to you. And this is kind of how you're going on. And how would you feel at a dinner like that? Would you feel really comfortable? I'm coming back next week, buddy. I feel really good. Is that how you would feel? You see, this, in this culture of the first century, this was a sin. Culture required you to be hospitable. It was a requirement. Now, was this a sin that was articulated in the Bible? No, but it was taken very seriously. You look in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 8. How did Abraham greet these three visitors who came out of the plains? He didn't just say, hey, y'all, how you doing? He said, Ma, we got to kill the fatted calf. We're going to make a big, you know, dinner here. And he was baking bread and we were welcoming the guests. Everything was focused on them. They made them feel special. Think about those same three that when they went to see Lot, they were under his protection. Hospitality was paramount. So much so that Lot was willing to hand his daughters over to these perverts who were surrounding the home in order to get them to leave his valued guests alone. You also see in Judges chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, an interesting situation when Gideon was passing through. He had asked the cities of Succoth and Penuel for help, just to feed his men. Feed by troops, we're going off to defend our people against these Midianite raiders. Could you spare some food? No, thanks. We gave it the office. So when he comes back, it says, and he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Gave them a spanking with the briars and the thorns. I'll teach you to not be hospitable. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Woo. As we would say today, severe. Severe. It was a serious, serious thing. Nabal in 1 Samuel 25 almost started a war with David by doing something similar, refusing to feed David and his men. So lack of hospitality was a serious, serious cultural sin. So Jesus was sinned against by Simon when you consider how he was treated. And then Jesus does something totally out of character for that society. In that society, you would never say anything about your host. Nothing. So Jesus, now you have this setting for a confrontation. Jesus has the teachable moment. You have the people, the special people of the society, all laying around, and you have these people listening to you. This is quite a confrontation here. Verse 44. Then he turned to the woman, that's Jesus, and said to Simon. So you have the picture? Jesus is looking at the woman. He turned to the woman, but he's talking to Simon, right? So the words are meant for Simon, but he's looking. He's observing this woman. He's reflecting on her. Verse 44, I entered your house, Simon, and you gave me no water for my feet. You didn't give me the dignity of the honored guest role that you had invited me to. So my robe is soiled. I tucked my feet in. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. And that custom is very much like in France. You kissed your guests on either side of the cheek. It was a sign of respect. Simon didn't do that for Jesus. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. This is to refresh you from a very dry climate. But this woman has anointed my feet with a fragrant oil, costly. Costly. So this woman who saw how Jesus had been treated wept as she performed all of the duties that the host should have performed. And she performed them for an honored guest, the rabbi who came to teach. And in pouring that perfumed oil from her flask for all to see, she was revealing to him and to everyone else who was watching, yes, I'm a prostitute, but my pride and my shame are gone. You see, she was free. She was repenting of her past right there in front of the Son of God. And then Jesus continues in verse 47, therefore I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, they're 500 denarii worth, are forgiven, for she loved much. Her sins are gone. So what does this mean? Is that because Jesus forgave her, she loved him? Is that the way it works? So by extension, if you want to be forgiven, be likable. I'm going to say I'm a likable guy. I'm going to be forgiven, right? Is that what he's saying here? Remember, Jesus told a story about two people who had their debts forgiven, one large, one small. And the one who was forgiven the most was the one who loved most. Which action took place first? In Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it says, quote, for she loved much not because as if love were the cause of the forgiveness. It wasn't because Jesus loved her, but inasmuch or in proof of. So, in other words, her sins were forgiven. Therefore, the reaction on her part was she loved much because she understood the value of the transaction. She had been given freedom. Absolute freedom. You see, this woman knew what manner of life she had led. And she was showing the fruits of repentance. There was no justification. But you don't understand. I had a hard life. My parents were this way. My brother was that way. I had to go through this. There was no justification. No hiding the truth. Only an open heart trying to do the right thing. To make up for the sins of another. Because she knew the value of forgiveness. In essence, in making up for the sin of another, she understood the cost of forgiveness. It takes something from you to forgive someone else. And so she manifested that in an outpouring of loving service to Jesus. Now, Jesus makes that comment directed to Simon. And it's interesting as we follow on in the verse there. But to whom little is forgiven, that little social sin that Simon had done, the same loves little. There was very little love in Simon. You see, many Christians feel pretty good about themselves, don't they? Feel pretty good. I'm not like that guy. I'm not walking around doing that stuff. But like the Pharisee whom Jesus contrasted with the tax collector, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "Forgive me, for I am a sinner." That Pharisee felt superior. Simon felt so superior, he couldn't see who he was. Then Jesus said to her, again solidifying this, "Your sins are forgiven." They're gone. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins? Who does this guy think he is who forgives sins?" See, they knew there's only one place you can get forgiveness from sins, and that's from God. And that's exactly who they were dealing with. And Jesus was showing us a valuable, valuable lesson that each of us need to look at. And then he says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You're free. Go in peace. In other words, your faith that God can forgive sins saved her from the consequences of that sinful life. And as James noted, faith without works is dead. And this woman manifested her faith with loving works. What can we learn from this brief and profound story about the power of forgiveness? First of all, forgiveness is the power to see yourself as you really are. Not as we would like to be, not as that guy we look at in the mirror and just put the tie on, looks pretty straight, looks pretty good. All right, we're ready to hit the day. But who we really are. The prostitute had no doubt she was a sinner. She didn't hide it anymore. She didn't care. She clearly saw the need to repent, to be cleansed of all that was separating her from God, all that was separating her from goodness. You know, it's sometimes harder for those who are living a good life to see their faults. James 1, verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Sometimes all the good that we are can blind us to the sins that are lurking in the background in our lives. Those closet doors that we sometimes open, but have to very quickly close because we don't want to go there. Of things that we need to deal with. And we know that we need to deal with. We know that we need God's forgiveness and mercy, but can't quite bring ourselves there yet. Simon's own righteousness blinded him to the demands of his culture in terms of hospitality, but even more so in his judgmental spirit of others, because he couldn't understand what was playing out there. Right in front of him was God's mercy seat and Jesus Christ forgiving a sinner of her sins. What a wonderful opportunity that was. And it went right over his head. Second, forgiveness is the power to cover sin, completely blotted out. Psalm 32, verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Where there's forgiveness, there is no sin, and there's nothing for God to impute. Forgiveness is a necessary thing in all our lives. Third, forgiveness is the power to overcome the past. The prostitute in this story had many sins. And Jesus said, they're forgiven. Sometimes we have to overcome too. Maybe we feel weighed down by burdens of our sins. But God says when our sins are forgiven, they are removed far away from us and they no longer exist. Do we fully comprehend that and appreciate that? Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as east is from the west, he has removed from us our transgressions. In Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. They no longer exist. And yet sometimes, brethren, there are many of us that carry around sins that God long ago forgave us for. And we have guilt. These little, you see people, you can imagine a whole world dragging ball and chain around with them everywhere we go. And God's going, what are you doing? I forgave you that a long time ago. We must understand forgiveness and the power of forgiveness in our lives. Fourth, forgiveness is the power to set the right example. You ever think about that? When you are right with God, you now have the power to set the right example for others. Think about the prostitute. You can imagine the looks that she got in that room. All of us would have cringed. None of us would have felt really good as you have people give you the scum look, you know. It's the kind of up and down, you know, like, man, what are you doing here? She endured it all. And she set a wonderful example for each of them. That's the power of forgiveness. Matthew 5, verse 6, we read, let your light so shine before men. This is a command for us, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When we seek God's forgiveness and we have the transformative power of that forgiveness, we can now set that example for other people. Do we have that awareness that others are watching us? They're looking, what kind of person is that Christian over there? What are they really like? This is our calling, brethren. It's who we are to be. Inside, outside, every part of us. Faith, forgiveness, it's who we are. Number five, forgiveness is the power to express profound thankfulness. The prostitute understood what she had been forgiven. She understood the weight that had been lifted from her. She was like that one thankful leopard. Remember the story In Luke 17, verse 2, it said, when he, that is Jesus, entered a certain village, there he met 10 men who were lepers who stood far off. That was the law. They couldn't come near anyone else. They had to be separate. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. You can imagine. Leprosy was a horrible thing as you watched your body disintegrate. And you were shunned by your family and everyone else. If you walked in a city, they would stone you to chase you out. It was a horrible existence. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests, which was what the law required, to be seen that they were clean. And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. They were healed of leprosy, which was your death sentence in that day. And one of them, one of the 10, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Do we thank God for the grace that he so generously bestows upon us daily, when we can go before him and ask his forgiveness? Father, I messed up. I sinned. Please forgive me. Give me the strength to overcome. Please forgive me that I may be the right example for others. Or are we like those other 9 thankless lepers who just go on? This is great! No more leprosy for me. I can go out and have the nightlife, you know, and there's no thought. Wow. Do I understand what happened here? Do I understand the miracle that has just transformed my life from being an outcast to a real person again? It's a lot of implications in this story we have just read. 6. Forgiveness is the power to be transformed, to be changed. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy. Holy. Why? Because God is holy. What are we to become? Holy. We're to become like God. Holy. That's a hard word. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. This is the baseline, folks. This is what you've been called to do. This is boot camp. Your baseline. And do not be conformed to this world, to its thoughts, to its way of doing things, to its way of thinking. The lack of accountability in our world is mind-boggling. Well, it's not my fault. I mean, yeah, my car hit that other car, and I was driving it, but it's not my fault. I mean, if that other guy hadn't parked right over there, I wouldn't have hit him when I drove by. Don't you? That's the way this is my reality. This is the way we think. We don't think about accountability. Yes, I did it. I'm sorry. How can I repay? This is the world we live in. And he's saying here, Paul's saying, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the way it thinks. But be transformed. Transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. How? By getting your nose in the book. Understanding God's thoughts, putting them in your head, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The prostitute was transformed by the forgiveness that freed her to become the living sacrifice that God has called each of us to become. Do you see God's grace and mercy that way in your life? Freedom to be God. Freedom to be the example. Freedom to be different than this world that we're living in. And finally, forgiveness is the power to become like God. You ever think of that? Luke 7, verse 47, when Jesus was talking to Simon, he says, "Therefore I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much." The prostitute in this story loved much because she was forgiven. Forgiveness empowered her to become more like God, to think of others and not be encumbered with herself. We get so weighed down with our own little burdens. I got this pain. I got this ache. I got this issue. We got that bill. Wow, where did that come from? I got this problem. This guy giving me flack at work. I got a ticket being parked out here on the street. What else is going to happen? We can become so weighed down and encumbered with all of this stuff. We don't have time to think of others. And yet, this woman didn't think of anyone focusing on her, giving her the scum looks, the sneers, the people that were whispering behind her back. You see who's here? She didn't think of any of that. She thought, clearly, I need forgiveness. I want it. I want it more than I care about what these other people think about. And so what happened in her was a transformation, the power to not be encumbered with the self. She didn't worry about being understood. You just don't understand. I had a hard life. There are people in this room that have a hard life. There are people that have secret stories that would make all of us cry if we knew. But there's no excuse. Nothing will change a sin. We can't justify it. The hard life doesn't do anything to do that. She left that behind. She didn't care what others think. But what she thought about is, what would God have me do? And she showed love as a response. Powerful. Powerful. The real power of forgiveness is the power to be made clean so that we can become like God. You see, that is our destiny, isn't it? To become part of the God family. That's who we're to become. All of the heartache, all of the trials, all of the suffering is to become part of God's family, to become who He is, brethren. This is the power of forgiveness. 1 John 4, if you would turn there with me. 1 John 4, verse 7. Very powerful passage here. "Beloved, let us love one another." Look around this room. These are your brethren. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." It's a reflection of who He is. "And not everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God." And there's a whole lot of people in this world right now who do not know God. Someone who thinks that you can separate someone from their body and head is showing that they love God, knows nothing of God. And someone who thinks that they are better than that poor man on the street who has nothing because he lost it. He lost his job. Circumstances pushed him this way, does not have the love of God in him. This is a very powerful passage here that John is teaching us. In this, the love of God was manifested. This was shown to us, just as the story in Luke 7 shows it. How? That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might through Him live. In this, as a result of this, is love. God loves us so much that He sent His Son into this world to die for us, to take a beating for us, to climb on that cross and die for us, bleed and suffer alone for us. Why? Because He loves us. Because He had a plan, and that plan was from the beginning of time for each of us to show us love and mercy, that we could have the forgiveness that we need. Verse 10, in this, or as a result of this, is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us, and by implication, loved us first. And how did He do this? He said He sent His Son to be a propitiation, a payment, to give His life, to pay His life. He says, you're the debtor, I will pay that debt. Gladly. I'm going to pay for you and you and you and you. I'm going to pay that debt. What does that mean for us? Do we really contemplate it? As we go about our daily lives, are we purposeful? Are we mindful of the price that was paid of forgiveness for us? Do we see ourselves like that prostitute standing behind Jesus, seeing the way He was treated, seeing the way God is treated in our world, and do we weep inside? Do we see the need for God and forgiveness in our own lives? In verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Powerful, powerful statement. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is the way the world operates today, right now. I like the people who like me. I like the people who are like me. If you're not like me, oh well. This is the way the world is operating right now. But I say to you, love your enemies. This is a hard thing. Love your enemies. Love those people who are doing terrible things. Why? Because we know the power of God to forgive. This is a hard thing, a hard saying. Bless those who curse you. This is a hard thing. How do you respond when you get certain gesticulations in your way on the street? It's a hard thing. Our calling, brethren, is not a game. It is a life-changing event. Every single day. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We need to pray for those French officials that want to cram the pork down your throat because I'm in charge here. Or the person that says, I'm going to make you work on the Sabbath. We pray for that person. This is a command. Do this. Why? Because this is who God is. And then he goes on, bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. wow, this is a hard thing. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that you may be just like Him who makes the sun His sun, He owns it, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? If that's all we are called to do is to be around the people that make us feel good, warm and fuzzy, I like you. We're going to get along just right. Until we don't. And then if you change, we're just not going to see eye to eye. And he goes in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Jesus loved everyone and died for them, that one day they may have an opportunity to repent and to become part of God's family. That is the power of forgiveness. And the manifestation of that power is love. Do not even the tax collectors, don't even the IRS people do the same. I'm sure there's some secret handshake IRS people do. You know, you greet your brethren only with a nanner, 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 nanner. Today they may be hiding. I don't know. What do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be or become perfect. This is a hard saying, brethren. You shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is our calling, brethren. It's not for the wimpy. I'll tell you that right now. It's a hard road. Forgiveness. How much do you and I need the power of forgiveness in our lives? A lot. I hope it helps us to ponder what God is in scriptures like Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. The power of forgiveness. Just as Jesus demonstrated His love for a prostitute by forgiving her and later dying for her, and you and me, and all of the billions of people that have ever lived in this world, God forgives us when we repent. Does that amaze us? Does that amaze us? We deserve death, and yet He said, I'll take it. I'll pay it. Does that amaze us? Or do we take it for granted? I think too often we do the latter. Or are we like Simon, too enamored with our own goodness? Pretty good guy. I'm well respected. People know me. People like me. And I like people who like me. Are we so taken by ourselves that we don't see the man in the mirror? Is that man in the mirror who we were 40 years ago? Or is it more of a reflection of what Jesus Christ looks like being reflected from us? Only we can answer that question, but God knows. I wonder, as we ponder the feast, which just, you know, seemed were a long time ago, but it was just a short time ago, a couple months back here. As we ponder the meaning, especially of the last great day and what they hold for all of humanity, for all time, the prospect of forgiveness. As we consider that, rescue from certain destruction, the embrace that wipes away the tears of humanity and restores the government of God, and the grace that will bring us into the very family of God. Do we understand how very much God loves each and every one of His precious little ones and the value of His forgiveness? Let's remember the power of forgiveness, brethren, the power to see ourselves for what we really are. The power to cover our sins. The power to overcome the past. It's gone. It doesn't matter. The power to set the right example. The power to express thankfulness and be aware of it. The power to be transformed and the power to become like God. There's a lot to think about. I encourage you to read this story again and again and meditate on the message that it has for each of us. Thank you.